Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Oh, real quickly, I wanted to... I know some of you guys attend regularly the conference that's hosted by Calvary Chapel Gainesville. It's the North Central Calvary Chapel Men's Retreat. And it's going to be this year, October 16th and 17th. I got these a little late, so the registration deadline to get a t-shirt is actually tonight. So you can go to Calvary Chapel Gainesville's website, though, and you can sign up for that. I know quite a few of you guys, we go there every year. I've gone every year for I don't know how many years. And it's going to be a great time. Bill Gallatin and his son Scott are going to come share. It's going to be an awesome teaching. The theme is Battle Cry. Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So if you want a t-shirt, you got to sign up tonight. You can probably sign up later on. But you can go to Calvary Chapel Gainesville's website and get more info and sign up there. Okay? Genesis chapter 40. Well, we've been moving along here, and remember that Paul, yes, he wrote the whole Bible. Moses, he's writing to the children of Israel in the wilderness there, after they've come out of Egypt, and he's explaining to them where they've come from, why they're here, who their God is, because during that whole time in the Egyptian slavery, they lost a lot of their heritage, of who they were, their story. And as we're moving through here, God in the very beginning, he creates man and he slowly is moving and narrowing in on the people of Israel. We have gotten now to the children of Israel, the last section of Genesis where it's going to take us to that point where they went down into Egypt. And as we're moving in there, obviously Jacob's life has been very interesting. And because of the up and down part of Jacob's life, his kids are not exactly the sharpest of kids either. They've got their own spiritual journey they need to take. And as a result, we have found that Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt, and things have not exactly gone well for him there either. And while we know the Lord was with Joseph, and I believe Joseph believed that and knew that too, he's had to deal with a lot of disappointing circumstances. I mean, he's been hated by his brothers, and thrown into the bottom of a well and sold into slavery, purchased by a pagan Egyptian officer, and as things start to look up, he's both tempted and falsely accused by his master's adulterous wife. And instead of being exonerated, he's thrown into the highest security prison in Egypt. It would be easy to think it can't get any worse, right? And yet, as things start to look up, as much as they can be in prison, he's going to experience disappointment again. I don't think any of us would, at this point, fault Joseph if he fell to his knees and said, God, I can't take it anymore. It's too much. Maybe you've done that, where you've just gone through disappointment after disappointment, and you've said, Lord, I can't take it anymore. Paul, the apostle, talked about being pressed out of measure, beyond capacity is what that means. And getting to the place where he despaired even of life. He didn't want to live anymore. But neither of them, Joseph or Paul, gave up. And so as we see Joseph deal with more disappointment, you know, may it remind us to trust that God knows our breaking point better than we do, and that while others may forget us, he is always near. So Genesis 40, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. Here we find that Joseph gets some new inmates that he's to care for. Remember, it says here, and it came to pass after these things. Now, after these things would include Joseph's imprisonment, but specifically the last few verses of chapter 39 say that he was faithful in the prison, and as a result, the head of the prison made him put him in charge of the prisoners. And so, specifically when it says after these things, it's speaking of his rise to prominence in the prison. It would almost be better to phrase this, after things started to look up again, you know, which would lead us to go, uh-oh, look out, Joseph, because things are going to get bad again. And have you ever been worried when things are actually good in your life because it means something bad's probably coming down the pipe? You ever felt like that? You're going, this is too good. Like, this can't be right. If something must be coming down the pipe. It's funny, when I was a kid, every time extra money would come in, my dad would say, uh-oh, God's providing beforehand for something that's going to break. And he was usually right. Usually something would happen, and then, okay, well, we've got the money. But I loved about it, though. He was always upbeat about it. He always had a thankful mentality. He said, hey, the Lord was providing beforehand. And I think that's important because I don't believe that God wants us to walk around in fear of disappointment, like he can't be trusted, or like he's always out to get us. In Romans 9:33, it's a very famous verse, and it says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. And of course, a companion verse, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? So a very famous verse. I've always wondered, I thought, not be ashamed. What does that even mean? You know, I think of ashamed. I think of I don't want anybody to know or, you know, something like that. But this should probably be translated, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be disappointed. I thought that was awesome. God can be trusted. You know, we might go through things that contradict our hopes or our prayers, but God won't disappoint in the end. When your story is over, I guarantee you'll be thankful for what he's done. Well, we find out that Joseph here in this situation where things are starting to look up and they're going to start looking down again, we see the catalyst of that. For it says that after things were looking up, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Here we find out that the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker were in trouble. The butler here does not just mean the cupbearer. If you have a translation that's a little bit more modern, it might say cupbearer. Literally, this means that he's the overseer of all the royal vineyards. This is a very important individual. This guy probably had hundreds of people under him. The baker was the guy in charge of providing and preparing the food for the royal table. Again, an individual who had lots of people underneath them. Now, due to their access to the Pharaoh, these positions were usually filled, from the highest noble families in the nation of Egypt. They were very important and very powerful people. Now, we don't know what happened or what they did, but something happened where Pharaoh held them responsible. For it says Pharaoh was wroth with them. The word there means to be furious, enraged. It's the other word that, remember this morning I talked about the two words for wrath? This is the other one. This is the point where it's just bubbling up in rage and he's put them in prison. He's had it. And so he puts these two guys in ward, it says, verse 3. And then it explains, in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued the season and ward. Now, who's the captain of the guard? We already know that. That's Potiphar. And this is why I'm of the opinion that I believe he knew Joseph was innocent. I believe that. I don't think I'd be able to speak peaceably to a man who tried to rape my bride, let alone promote him to a position of authority in my prison. Don't care how nice he is. I believe that Potiphar thought he was innocent. And so he commits into Joseph's care. These are two very important prisoners. Please see to them and take care of them. And what does the Bible say? This phrase appeared before. And he served them. Isn't that interesting? Just like he did with Potiphar. Just like he did under his father, even though his brothers hated him for it. You know, Joseph had plenty of reason to say, you know what? I'm done being the good guy. Good guys never win. But he didn't. This is the first way. I'm going to give you three ways tonight to deal with disappointment. The first way that we deal with disappointment is you remain faithful. You remain faithful. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and you know it. Therefore, he says, be steadfast, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, for Paul to exhort us about that, it means that there's a possibility that many of us will struggle with feeling like our labor is vain in the Lord, right? For him to say, you know, when Jesus would come and say, fear not, I don't think they're all going, we're not afraid. When God would come to somebody and say, don't worry, I don't think they say, I'm not worried. And so for Paul to come and say, guys, don't be moved because, listen, your labor's not in vain. Because there's times that we will feel like good guys come in last. There's times that we will feel like doing the right thing doesn't pay. There are times that we're going to experience great disappointment. The context of this exhortation in 1 Corinthians 15 isn't about present reward either. He's not saying, hey man, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because someday things are going to go good here. He doesn't say that. The context is a resurrection. He's talking about the fact that someday in the future, all those wrongs will be made right. All those ledgers will be balanced. All those things that are unfair here will be corrected there. One of my favorite psalmists is Asaph. And if you turn to Psalm 73, I want to read a large portion of it with you because Asaph is so human. And he shares his heart here in Psalm 73. And he starts off with a declaration. In Psalm 73, verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel." Why would he have to say that? Because there are times when we wonder if God is good. God, it doesn't feel like you're being good right now. I feel like we're just, everything's bad. I don't feel like you're necessarily on my side. Sometimes I feel like you might even be against me. It seems like everything I'm trying to do it the right way and it just fails. But truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He explains, "As for me, my feet were almost gone." Man, I had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, I almost lost it, man. I almost got to a place where I had totally lost sight of God and I walked away. And he explains why. Because I was envious at the foolish, the proud. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I saw, man, their lives are good. He goes, "There's no bands in their death. Man, they live a great life and then they pass away in their sleep with no disease or any troubles, no financial difficulties. But their strength is firm and they're not in trouble like other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. And because of that, they see it and they just thumb their nose at God," he says. "Therefore, pride compasses or surrounds them. It's like a necklace, a big old necklace they wear. Violence covers them as a garment. They do whatever they want because they think they don't have to answer to God. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They bulge with abundance," is what he's saying. "They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression." In other words, they scoff at those who would try to stand for what's right. "They speak loftily or proudly. They set their mouth against not just their fellow man, but against the heavens. And their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." You ever felt like that was your life? That somebody just has taken you and or maybe even God has just wrung out every little bit of everything he can get out of you. He says, "That's how I see the righteous." And they say, "How does God know?" They don't care, these proud people. "Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he even know what's going on? Behold, these are the ungodly. They prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And here he says, "Verily," this is what his thoughts were, why he almost slipped, why he almost fell away. He said, "Truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I have been plagued and I've been chastened every morning." Asaph is just looking out there and he goes, "It doesn't pay to be good. It doesn't pay to do the right thing. It's more pain and more suffering, more difficulty." Now he says, "If I say I will speak thus," in other words, if I start acting upon this, he says, "Behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. I would be so wrong. For when I thought to understand this," he said, "it was too painful for me." He said, "When I tried to reason it out in my own mind," he said, "it was just too much. I couldn't handle it because the numbers didn't add up. The ledgers didn't balance. It felt like God was unfair, that God is not good to Israel, that God is not good to the righteous." And what fixed it? Verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." See, he went into the sanctuary and he heard the word of God and he realized it does pay to be good in the end. All those things will be corrected in the end. I think there are times when we let our present disappointment frustrate us and we begin to question God's goodness and we give up because we don't see any hope of those disappointing circumstances changing now. But we cannot let present disappointment move us from obeying the Lord and fulfilling his will. We can't. The first way that you deal with disappointment is you remain faithful, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in God's work. You get right back to the plow. You get right back to the plow. You know, Beverly and I, when we had Joel, there were some complications. And as a result, the doctors told us, "You probably won't have any more kids. The chance of that is very slim." And so we prayed and we tried. And for 5.5 years, we could not have a child. And then lo and behold, the beautiful time, Beverly got pregnant. And then on Thanksgiving Day, just a short time later, we lost the baby. And I remember getting the phone call from the doctor who was explaining it was a very painful day in the hospital, you know, going through all the processes that you have to go through. And I remember, though, receiving the phone call from the doctor who said it was a boy and this is what it was and, you know, what happened, and hung up the phone. And all the emotions swirling around in my heart and my mind. And I just said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we got back to work. Now, I wish I could say that everybody's story was like ours. That just a few months later that we found out she's pregnant again, and we call Micah our miracle baby, was born. And then we had two more. That's not everybody's story. You know, I wake up and I think, man, God, I have a really, really, really good life. I've gone through very little tragedy compared to many others. But the truth is, I didn't know any of that at that moment. I didn't know how things would turn out. I didn't know if we'd ever have children again. And at that moment, I committed in my heart, we're going to get back to work. We're going to walk with the Lord. So many times, me and Beverly, we may face the small tragedies that we've faced in our life. We've looked at each other and said, what are we going to do? We're going to walk with the Lord. Let me ask you tonight, are you easily moved by disappointing circumstances? Let's not be. Let's remain faithful. Well, verse 5 says that while they were there for a period of time in prison, it says they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream at one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sadly today? Now, Joseph inquires why they look so dejected. That's what that word sad means. I mean, he walks in, good morning, how are you doing? He walks in, good morning. Whoa, what happened to you guys? You know, you guys look like, I mean, did something happen over the night I didn't know about? They just had this look on them. And you know, Joseph could have looked at these guys with spite. Misery loves company, right? Oh, you're having a bad day? How horrible. He could have said to himself, at least these guys deserve what they got. Serves them right to lose hope, to be dejected, but he didn't. Joseph reached out to them. And you know, this is a second way that we need to deal with disappointment. Serve others. Reach out to others. Get your eyes off yourself and on somebody else. Because what you'll find is this, you're not alone in your disappointment. Listen, if we were to break up into groups right now, and we were to ask each other and say, in groups of 5 or 6, anybody here dealing with disappointment? And I imagine that probably 75% of the people in your group would say, yeah, I've got something disappointing going on right now and I'm struggling through it. But you don't see that. See, the enemy has this really nasty way of isolating us. He tries to get us away from everybody else, to get us isolated in our circumstance where he can just mash us, you know, just pound us with lies and pound us with condemnation and pound us, you know, with all these thoughts that go against what God says about who he is and about what his feelings are towards us and how he'll be towards us. God calls us to be in fellowship, and more important than just fellowship, to give ourselves away for others for important reasons. There are times when I've been really frustrated with situations or really angry at a situation or just, you know, felt like, well, I guess just bad things always happen to me. And then I'll go and I'll get a call or, you know, somebody's in a need and you'll go over there and all that just gets wiped out. And when you see what they're going through and you think to yourself, Lord, thank you for the perspective. Thank you for the perspective. There are tons of hurting people all around you. And like you, they need to know the Lord is near. And one of the ways they'll know that is when you serve them. And here's the crazy part. In serving them and seeing the Lord comfort them and be near to them, he also comforts you. It's a powerful thing when we get outside of ourselves. You know, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? And to give his life a ransom for many. Give your life away. When you're dealing with disappointment, give your life away. Serve others. Well, verse 8, we see their reply and Joseph's response. And they said unto him, well, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. Now, the idea, why would that be such a big deal? Why would it be such a big deal if they dreamed a dream and there's no interpreter? Why would that make them so dejected? Well, you have to understand that the implication here is that something about the Egyptian culture, I'll get to in a moment. But the implication is they knew that this was no ordinary dream. I imagine they woke up in the morning a little bit troubled and swapped stories and realized that a deity had spoken to them. But what did he say and what did it mean? And the Egyptians in particular were heavy into dream interpretation. They believed in a god named Bes, who was responsible for their dreams. And he had priests who were interpreters that were called the masters of the secret things. And they were heavily educated from the Book of the Dead. You've probably seen that in movies and whatnot. The Book of the Dead contained rows of images to assist in their dream interpretations. In fact, schools of dream interpretation still existed in Egypt at the time of Christ. They were famous for it. All this to say, it was common for an Egyptian to seek out these priests for the meaning of their dreams. But there isn't one in jail. And so that left them with these ominous dreams that they knew had meaning, and they're already superstitious people to begin with, and no one who can help them out. And so they're just left there with that ominous foreboding, and for them to normally be able to access an interpreter, they're just thinking, oh, we don't even know, and their whole life is just a mess. And so Joseph's reply is awesome. And he said unto them, listen, guys, I know there's no interpreters here, but do not interpretations belong to God? Why are you so downcast? Tell me your dreams, I pray you. Tell them to me. Now, first off, Joseph puts dream correction, dream interpretation where it correctly belongs, in God's power. This is so important, and I bring this up because in the last decade or so, there's been a push in charismatic Christian circles to raise up dream interpreters. They equate it to many times to the gift of teaching or evangelism. They have whole seminars where you come and you get your dreams interpreted. And they equate it to these other gifts of the Spirit that we find in the Scripture. Oftentimes, in their teaching, they will use Joseph and Daniel's experiences as proof text for why they do this. But I think it's interesting that these guys lament there's no trained priest to interpret, and then Joseph destroys that whole concept that you need one because God's the one who does it. Rather than being a proof text for modern day dream interpreters, this is a proof text for the opposite. That no amount of training or gifting gives us command over the ability to know what people's dreams are about. I have found that when we look through the Scriptures, this is something God does on very rare occasions, and he does it when he sees fit to the most unlikely of people. Daniel and Joseph received no training on dream interpretation. God just gave it to them to reach other people. So, don't join any dream interpretation seminars anytime soon. Second, I think this is awesome because Joseph really puts himself out there, doesn't he? God, he can interpret anything. Tell me your dreams with the implication I can help you out. He's never done that before. In fact, before, he wasn't sure what his dreams meant. You remember with Dad? Dad didn't say, hey, what are you saying, bud? You're telling me that me and your mom and all your brothers are going to bow down to you? Oh, wow, that's cool. I didn't know that's what that meant. But I think Joseph really puts himself out here. You know, if they tell him their dreams and he shrugs and he says, oh, I got no clue what that means, guys. Have a good day. You know, that's going to make him look really bad. It'd make his God look really bad. And there are times when, you know what, we might have weird ideas that originate from ourselves. But then there are those times when God calls us to step out in faith and trust him for something miraculous. To do something a little out of our comfort zone. And we need to have the courage to trust God in those times. You know, maybe God is telling you to call somebody. Maybe or to share a scripture with somebody. Or even, you know, something that God's put on your heart for them. And if you've sought the Lord for wisdom on what to do, and he's made it clear that you need to go for it, then don't disobey him. Go for it. Tell them, share it with them. I have seldom regretted doing that. I have sometimes because I'm human. But I have seldom regretted. I have often, though, regretted when I held back. I thought, oh, that's just you, Will. Don't say anything to them. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just being crazy, you know. I've had a time I had a guy in the car, and I've been praying for him the last week, and then the Lord told me that he was struggling with a certain sin. So we're in the car, and God's like, you need to talk to him about this. And I'm like, I'm not saying nothing, God. He's going to think I'm crazy. And so finally, just the conviction got so heavy, I turned and looked at him. I said, I'm in the car driving, so, you know, as we were on a highway. And I turned to him and I said, there's no cars out there. And I said, hey, man, you've been struggling with this lately? Out of the blue. And he just looks at me with that kind of white face. Why are you asking me that? I said, well, I've just been praying for it, and I felt like I maybe should ask you that question. And he just got real dejected, and he said, this thing's been destroying my life. I said, well, let's talk about it then. And we did. Sometimes it may sound crazy, but it's not so crazy. Step out in faith and see what God will do. So we're not perfect, but oftentimes the Lord's prompting leads us to a place where we can minister further to somebody where we wouldn't be able to if we didn't say that thing. Well, verse 9, the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. And he said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was in front of me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though the vine budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And so I took those grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, well, that's easy, man. This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head, in other words, from the dejected position you're in, and restore you unto your place, your right, your position as cupbearer. And you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner when you were his butler, his cupbearer. And Joseph says, but think on me when it shall be well with you. And show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Now, the phrase there, dungeon, it actually means have put me into this hole. One of the reasons I love the Bible is because it's brutally honest with us about its heroes. When we study Joseph, maybe it's just me, maybe it's not you, but when I study Joseph, it can be hard for me to relate to him because he's so faithful. Like, I look at Joseph's circumstances and I think, Lord, I would not have done well with that. I definitely would have probably fallen short in some area at this point and said, you know what, forget it. But I think sometimes when we put ourselves in their shoes and we wonder, how on earth could you be trusting God? It could be easy also to think that that means that he was trusting God, that he never felt sad, he never felt lonely, or he never wanted out of his bad situation. But in these verses, I love it because it shows us his confidence in God side by side with a very human cry for help. Confidence, because there's no doubt in his voice that his interpretation is correct. He just comes out and says, this is what it means, this is what's going to happen. Absolutely confident in the Lord that God had put him there, placed him there for that time. And yet we see a cry for help because he knows this man is very powerful, this cupbearer is powerful and might be able to secure his release if he is thankful for the kindness that Joseph has shown him. You know, in this language, we see all the weight of the injustice he's experienced pouring from his lips. He says, I've been unjustly enslaved. It wasn't like I was running from my home because of some crime I'd committed and they were trying to hunt me down. I ended up getting captured and I was enslaved. No, that's not the case. And it wasn't like I was justly imprisoned. I didn't do anything wrong. There's no vitriol in his voice toward Potiphar or even his wife. Just a longing to be free again. And he implores this guy, listen, when things are going well with you, would you not forget? Would you remember me and speak to Pharaoh on my behalf that I might be let free? Being godly or spiritual doesn't mean you don't have feelings. Jesus experienced sadness, right? But the Bible is very clear that he never sinned. Jesus wept. He experienced sadness, emotional pain, but he never sinned. See, it's not, I always used to tell my kids, when it came to emotions that were wrong, fear, you know, the idea of sadness and all those, not emotions that are wrong, but emotions that are powerful, that can lead to wrong. I would tell them, I say, listen, it's okay to feel afraid, but it's not okay to stay afraid. It's okay to feel sad. It's not okay to stay sad. It's what we do with those feelings that keeps us faithful or leads us down a sinful path. And in this case, Joseph, he felt all those things. He felt lonely. He felt sad. He felt trapped. He's like, I'm in this hole. Talk to Pharaoh. Said, get me out of this hole. And yet he was still confident that God was with him and that God was using him. Well, verse 16, this other guy, the cook, he hears the good interpretation. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, hey, man, I was also in my dream. And behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the top basket, the uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked meats, food that he had baked, is what that literally means, food I had made. All manner of food I had made for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. Give me the good news, man. Now, when I look at this, I'm thinking, I wouldn't be so eager. Your dream's way different than the other dude's dream. Birds eating the food out of your basket before it gets to Pharaoh, that doesn't sound good to me. But that's because in our culture, we don't think of birds the way they did. I have a bird at home. He's annoying at times, but he's a part of the family. We like him. He squawks when we're eating dinner, and every once in a while we let him out, and he walks around the table and pecks at our plates, and he's just a part of the family. He's a cute little guy, and, he's adorable and whatnot. And so while he's annoying at times, we have very positive feelings towards him. I do not worship him. But carrion birds were considered sacred in Egypt. The ibis in particular represented the Egyptian god of wisdom, Thoth. It was a common problem to have those birds take food out of those high-stacked wicker baskets that they carried their stuff on. And so, it was something life was normal. They weren't allowed to harm the birds, and so they were allowed to come take the food if they wanted it. That's just how it was. So in his mind, while I read this story and think, how could this guy know this is not bad? He probably thought it indicated that he was going back to his old position and life would be just like normal, like the cupbearer. The birds are taking the food out of my basket when I make it for Pharaoh. Everything's back to normal. But Joseph has some bad news for him. Verse 18. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. And yet, within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off of you. It shall hang you on a tree, and the bird shall eat your flesh from off of you. Now, have you ever had to do that to somebody? That would be a hard thing to say, don't you think? I mean, there would be a temptation if I were Joseph to go, okay, I have no clue what that means. I don't know, man. I mean, his was much clearer. I mean, you had birds in yours. You didn't have any birds. And, that just kind of messes it all up for me. So, I'll think about it. But, have a good day, But Joseph didn't hesitate to speak the truth, even though the news was bad. We are called to speak the truth in love. Don't compromise on topics like sin and judgment. There was a time when I had to deliver some very bad news. I won't give you all the details. But I had been called by a married couple that wanted counsel. And when I went over there, it was just, they told me their story. It was an absolute train wreck. And it was a situation where I just had to say, I don't see any way God can bless this relationship. And it was one of the most painful, horrible things I'd ever done. I felt miserable after. I got in the car and I wept. And I begged God. I said, God, don't ever, ever ask me to do anything like that again. I said, that was horrible. I said, I had nothing good for them. Everything was bad. They had messed up everything that you could possibly imagine. Everything they'd done was unbiblical. It was vile. It was contrary to the scriptures. Everything here was just sinful and bad. And all I left them with was just that. And you ever have those moments? God speaks in a still small voice. And most of those times it's a still small gentle voice. But God does have the still small stern voice at times. And it was this time God spoke to me in a very stern voice, very still, small, but stern voice. And he said, don't ever, ever complain about the privilege of sharing my word with someone. Don't do it again. And I was very convicted. I said, Lord, that was hard though. And he says, I know it was hard, but I'm working. You have to trust me with this. That when you give people bad news, that you can't put a blessing on what they want to do or what they're aspiring to do, that you have to look at it and go, well, the Bible says this and you're trying to do this. And those are different directions. God can't bless and honor that. You need to come into alignment with God's word. Even though it may be painful for them, you have to say it. And you are privileged to be able to do so. So I told the Lord, I said, I would never complain again about the opportunity to spread his word. It is an honor from God that he entrusts us with the responsibility to speak his truth. An honor from God. Because he could use angels, right? They'd probably be better at it than we would. I mean, think about it. In Revelation, because things are so bad and everybody's in hiding, he sends 3 angels all around the earth to spread the everlasting gospel, to warn of coming judgment, and tell them not to take the mark of the beast. They do a pretty good job of it. But he is condescended and he's called us. What an honor that he would choose us to spread the message of his good news. that sometimes also has bad news with it too. To speak His truth in love. Don't ever compromise. Now, I do find it interesting that it doesn't show a reaction from either of these men. Whatever they felt, though, 3 days later, Joseph is proved to be true. Verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler, and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Because the Pharaoh was believed to be a god himself, their birthday was more like a holiday season. There were massive celebrations. Prisoners were often pardoned during that time. And so he brings these guys out of prison, and he restores the chief butler to his spot, and he hangs the chief baker. But notice here, verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. You ever been forgotten? Doesn't feel good, does it? You know, I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been Joseph, to do this for this guy, to be kind to him, to serve him, take care of him. And when he's released, no memory at all. According to chapter 41, verse 1, this guy forgot about Joseph for 2 whole years. Not like, you know, December of 2013 to January of 2015. 2 whole years. That means Joseph spent 2 more years in prison, 720 days, 17,280 hours, 1,036,000 minutes tick by with no sign of any hope of change. And yet, when we do see God come through for Joseph, there's no sense that Joseph had ever lost hope. And that's a third and final way we need to deal with disappointment. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it's a famous thing. And these three things remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Those three things remain for us. Listen, as a Christian, never lose hope. Never lose hope. We must hold on to hope. That's one of the things that remains for us. You say, but I've got no reason to hope, Will. Yes, you do. You have the same exact thing that Joseph had. God's Word. And God's Word promises that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Amen? Do not lose hope. Psalm 3, you know, we read in our scripture reading, and it's so powerful. David's circumstances in Psalm 3, if you want to turn over there real quick. His circumstances in Psalm 3 are fascinating. He's being chased by Saul. He's on the run for his life. Being chased by Absalom. He's on the run for his life. And David, as he writes this song, he talks about that experience. He says, Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 3, how are they increased that trouble me? Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. You ever been there? Lord, my troubles are increasing. They're not getting less. And the enemy whispers to me and says, there's no help for you. God's not coming to your rescue this time. But David said in the midst of that, he declared, but you, O Lord, you are a shield for me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. Just like the butler who was lifted. His head was lifted up and returned to his position. He's the one who lifts up our head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. And I waked because the Lord sustained me. Listen, you and I can sleep at night knowing we're going to wake up in his hands. Either here or there. One of the two. We're going to wake up in his hands. So don't lose hope. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11. This is where Paul talks about his own challenges. And I love his declaration here. It's powerful. He says, we are troubled or hard pressed on every side, but not distressed, not crushed. We are perplexed, confused, but not in despair. We don't give up. We are persecuted. We are chased down, man. But not forsaken, not left alone. We are cast down, We are struck down. We fall, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our body. There's a little subtleness there, but it's so important. We are always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord. Just like he was crucified, it looked like it was over. Man, that story's done. Same thing with our life. It looks like, well, that dude's done. That gal's done. That's just, it's over. But then all of a sudden, there's this life, the life of Jesus flowing through us. Remember Paul the Apostle? I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. For the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our mortal flesh. Listen, you want to know why God allows you like Joseph to go to prison even when it's not your fault? You want to know why God allows you to get stolen as a slave even though it's not your fault? Because in that situation, there's nothing else that people can say except this. Something's going on there because no person should be getting through that the way you are. No person should be able to sleep at night and then wake up again with everything you're carrying around. And then you can tell them, it's not me, it's him. See, our body is dying that his life might be made manifest, that people might see Jesus in us. Don't lose hope. Okay? Remain faithful. When you're dealing with disappointment, remain faithful, serve others, and never lose hope. Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, will you join me in prayer? Lord, you know our uprising, our down-sitting. And you know those moments, Lord, when we go to bed at night and we just want it all to go away. And we are painfully, keenly aware of the fact that when we wake up in the morning, the problem probably isn't going to just go away. But Lord, we indeed can go to sleep at night and wake again because you sustain us. Lord, it's so wonderful. You don't call us to take the next 30 steps. You say, just take one more step with me. And as we keep taking one more step with you, Lord, you sustain us. So Lord, for tonight, maybe there are those here who are struggling. Maybe they've got some disappointing things going on. Maybe they just don't even want to deal with it. They just want to just kind of go numb. Or maybe there's some here, maybe even thinking about turning to alcohol or turning to something else just to go numb. Just throwing on Netflix and watching, you know, binging a bunch of episodes because I just don't want to think about this thing that I'm facing, this disappointment I'm dealing with. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your presence to them. That you are with them. And Lord, that all you're calling them to do is to take the next step. Not 20 more steps, just the next step. And that you'll sustain them through that. Lord, fill us with strength. Fill us with your life. And then use our lives in the midst of disappointment to shine your light for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.